Good morning. Good morning. Before we begin, let's bow our heads once more. Our great God and Father, we are so thankful for this day that you've given us, this 1 in 7, where we can lay aside our labors and come and seek your face. Lord, we thank you that you have set aside this time for us, knowing that we are but dust and that, Father, as dust we would forget all the good things that you have done for us. We thank you for this time of worship, and Lord, we thank you for Christ and his shed blood on our behalf, and that, Lord, we confess that we live because he lives, and we thank you that he is seated at your right hand, and that, Father, it is there that we pray that you would cause our eyes to be fixed and focused, not on the things of this world, but on the things of heaven. And Lord, we just pray again, as always, that there would be nothing said behind this pulpit that would bring dishonor to your holy name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, turn with me back to 1 Peter. And again, we will be looking at verses 14 through 16, specifically verses 15 and 16. For the sake of context, we'll begin our reading at verse 14 and read through verse 19. Hear the word of God. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Since February, we have been teaching English to a couple of Muslim young women, and as a result have gotten to know their family fairly well. And if you know anything about Islam at all, you know that it is a works-based religion. And from their view outside the faith, looking in, it's easy for them to come to the conclusion that because salvation is the free gift of God, that our eternal security rests solely upon faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that in him our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, transgressions covered by his blood, the fear of condemnation is erased, and a real righteousness, not of our own making, but the righteousness of Christ, has been imputed to us. No part of our salvation rests on us. And it is easy to see from their perspective where they might come to the conclusion that we have free license to sin. Why not? We are forgiven, right? Sounds like a familiar argument. Paul addresses that as those who were slanderously accusing the Christians of the day that let's sin all the more that grace may abound. But the sad part of all that is that modern evangelicalism appears to have bought into this lie. You know, we see in the first 12 verses that God has caused us to be born again, that he has caused us to have an inheritance, that we are brought under his protection. And it's hard to come away with any other conclusion that we, as the children of God, are really a privileged people. Privileged. But privilege nowadays has kind of taken on a bad connotation. We see an entire class of people who have had the privilege of being elected to public office to serve, and yet use that privilege as a means of their own enrichment and have set themselves above the law. And as far as we're concerned, looking down up, we see little hope for any type of accountability or justice in that. We, as the children of God, are privileged, but not in the sense as the world sees privilege today. We, with our adoption into the household of God, are bestowed with duties and responsibilities that require our utmost attention. And after Peter plunges us in all these blessings in the first 12 verses, he now presses us hard with the responsibilities. Remember that the context of this letter that Peter has written is in the context of suffering and persecution of the believers. Now, last month, in looking at verses 14 through 16, there are three points. The first two that we made our way through. The first being the defining nature of our relationship, children of God. The defining characteristic of the children of God is obedience. And now this morning we're going to look at the defining purpose of obedience is holiness. So let's look briefly at the command first, and then we will go back to it in just a minute. So the command is to be holy in all of our behavior. Verse 15, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Now, this word but, as we study our Bibles, we understand that but is a word of contrast. And what Peter is doing here is he is contrasting now the positive command to be holy in all your behavior with the negative command that for us not to be conformed to our former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. So we go from verse 14, the negative aspect, do not be conformed to your former lusts, to now that we be like the Holy One who has called us. And this word like, as we study our Bibles, we understand that like is usually a word, a term of comparison, a comparison between equals. But Peter uses like here to point to the standard of holiness. The standard of holiness. I want you to understand the standard of holiness, which is who? The Holy One of Israel, the Holy One, God. And in this verse, we see, be holy yourselves. And this word that is translated in the New American Standard as be is actually the word to become. It means to enter a new state. It's an imperative, an aorist imperative, which is a command calling for decisive action, even implying a sense of urgency. Beloved, what we see here is that holiness is not optional for believers. The command is given even in light of the privileged state that we see in those first 12 verses, that God has made us, God has saved us, God has caused us to be born again, God sanctifies us, God has justified us. And yet this command is given as an acknowledgement for our need to grow in holiness. Brethren, as children of God, we must reflect the character of God. Now, amongst this congregation, we see children. And each of your children reflect you as parents to a certain degree in looks. But not only that, but they are also growing in reflecting your family's worldview. What you see as important as your family, your children are being taught. Brethren, is it any different for the believer? Now while we as children of God may not look like God in the physical sense, we are to reflect Him and His character. Now let's look quickly at the standard. First we see the command, now we see the commander as our pattern of holiness. This name, Holy One, is used 56 different times in Scripture, most of the time in Old Testament. 29 of these terms are found in Isaiah alone. Holy One. So what is the importance of the holiness of God? Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, says this in Isaiah 6. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the only other time that this is used in the book of Revelation, in John's vision, John sees God in heaven, and the angelic host are again proclaiming, holy, holy, holy. And it is this attribute of God, holiness, that is used more than any other in the scripture. Why is that? Why? Well, holy means to be distinct and separate. It's to be in a class by oneself. And as Sproul puts it, the primary meaning is to be separate, and it comes from the ancient word meaning to cut or to separate. So God means, God's holiness means that he is uniquely holy, with no rivals and no comparison. When the Bible calls God holy, it means that primarily God is transcendently separate. He is so far above and beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, to be different in a special way. The same basic meaning is used when the word holy is applied to earthly things. When we look at the first five chapters of the Bible, especially from Exodus on, when God is setting up the people and the worship of the tabernacle, everything he does, everything he commands them, is so that they might be separate from all the nations around them. In Leviticus, five different times he tells them, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So, brethren, from the people themselves, how they were to dress, the act of circumcision, the way they cut their hair, the way they wore their beards, their worship, all the instruments in the tabernacle, arranged in a certain way, certain order and pattern to their worship, all that they might be sanctified and set apart as holy. None of it was to be used for common use. As an example, the incense that was used, it was forbidden for the people to make anything like the incense. So, in the Old Testament, God is calling his people to be holy, to be separate, to be set apart. And here is a people that were under the Old Covenant, the law. And yet here we are in a new covenant, one which we cannot break, where the law of God is written not on tablets of stone, but written on the tablets of our heart. You shall be holy, for I am holy. The scriptures put it this way. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? That's Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. There's no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. There is no one like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. All nations whom you've made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Psalm 86, 8 through 10. Brethren, the scriptures testify to the fact that God is so transcendently holy over us that he humbles himself to behold the heavens and the earth. But brethren, holiness also means moral purity. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, the first part of that verse, he says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look upon wickedness with favor." Psalm chapter 24, verse 3 through 5. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation." In that text in Isaiah chapter 6, "And one called out to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temples were filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Brethren, Isaiah could not look upon God in that vision and come to any other conclusion but, "Woe is me." When we are confronted with the holiness of God, brethren, as people of God, as the people of God, we cannot come to any other conclusion but, "Woe is me." And when we see the holiness of God, brethren, and see the sinfulness of sin, do we regard sin in the same way that God regards sin? And brethren, holiness as divine attribute, whenever there are lists given about the attributes of God, holiness is always one of them. But it's inaccurate to say that holiness is a standalone attribute, like love or mercy or grace. Holiness is the attribute in which all the other attributes of God are clothed. It's because of the holiness of God that ultimately our security is placed. Why is that? Could we trust in one who has arbitrary scales of justice? It is the holiness of God that makes God's justice right. Could we place our trust in one who has arbitrary scales of mercy, of love, who has all the moral certitude of the gods of the Romans and the Greeks? It's no wonder people of other religions live in the bondage of fear of the gods they serve, because there's no God like our God. And brethren, I do not mean to imply that holiness stands over God, because as I've always stated before, all of God's attributes, that how we define God, all those definitions emanate from the personhood of God himself. God defines what holiness is. God defines what holy love is. God defines what holy justice is based on who he is. And we see what happens when men are confronted with the holiness of God. Two examples: Uzzah and the holiness in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 5 through 9. It says, "Meanwhile, David and all his house of Israel was celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And brethren, first time you've read this text, you might have wondered, what was the problem? Why did God break out? He was merely trying to keep the ark from falling off the cart. The issue is that there was a failure in the prescribed manner in which the ark was to be transported. Brethren, such is the holiness of God. It is not a generic holiness. It's specific. New Testament example, Ananias and Sapphira. We're familiar with that. In Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. But a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the piece of the land, or price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed his last. And the young men came to her and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole earth, on the whole church, and all upon those who heard these things. Brethren, lied. And Peter rightly points out the fact that it was not to him or to the apostles that he lied to, but to God, to the Holy Spirit. Now my question is, if God was holy in the Old Testament, and God was holy in the early New Testament church, what has changed between now and then? Absolutely nothing. And brother, now let's look at, we've seen the command, we've seen the commander, and now we're going to see the command-e, us. What is our response? Again, this requires an affirmative action, decision to move forward in holiness. Brethren, how are we to become holy? Proverbs talks about how iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Now, brethren, as we spend time with God, there's only one-sided sharpening there. God sharpens us. If we embrace the relational aspect of our faith, then the more we spend time with God in prayer and in the Word, the more we will be like Him. Praying, asking God to reveal and remove sin. But brethren, there are also steps we must take in our progressive sanctification. Now, brethren, I'm going to go ahead and state that there is no progress in sanctification without the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. But I will say this. You must work. You must work. It is not let go and let God. Brethren, we must identify that sin which so easily entangles us, and then take steps, make, plan steps in mortifying that sin. Brethren, we plan trips. We plan our future. We plan weddings. We plan funerals. But do we plan for holiness and sanctification without which no one will see the Lord? Brethren, God planned before the foundation of the world those whom He chose. God planned for their redemption, worked out that plan of redemption through the course of history. In Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "All my days were yet written in thy book before there is yet one." God has planned your days. Now, brethren, do we look at the law? Thank you very much. Do we look at the law and judge ourselves rightly by it? Brethren, remember, the summary of the law is that first, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. And the second one, to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the sum of the Ten Commandments. Do we judge ourselves rightly according to the law of God? Do we judge ourselves rightly according to God's holiness, God's standard of holiness? And brethren, one sure way to know whether you are growing in holiness is your attitude towards sin. Not just others' sin, but my sin, my personal sin. What is my attitude toward that sin? Do I hate my sin as much as God does? And am I always bringing myself under the headship, the authority of the Word of God? Brethren, we are to be holy as our God is holy. And I confess to my shame that I have not studied the holiness of God as I should. Brethren, sanctification in the eyes of God is not a sliding scale. We're not okay if we're 10 steps ahead of the world. God's standard of holiness is the standard by which we measure ourselves. Now, brethren, there is going to be a tremendous pressure. We will feel uncomfortable. But when we see the weight of what lies before us, our eyes should turn to Jesus Christ. Because when we fail, and we will, Jesus is our surety. Brethren, all that He has done on our behalf in His life and in His death, brethren, we show we have no fear of condemnation. But we must progress in our sanctification. That text in Hebrews, pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. And brethren, our progress in sanctification means that we lay hold of the means of grace that God has given us. The means of grace of hearing the Word of God preached. The means of grace of reading the Word of God, of studying it, of meditating upon it, of memorizing it, fellowship one with another, discipleship, close with this. The same text that Brother William read a few minutes ago. James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let's pray.